Just turn with me in your Bibles back to Galatians chapter 2. And just as we're doing that, let me draw your attention to something which I would like to recommend to you. Many of us were present at the New Creation 2006 Summer School this year, which was on the theme of faith, a life, walk and triumph of faith. Now, the talks have been recorded in a variety of formats. You can get them in DVD or MP3 or tapes. So one format should suit you. Can I suggest strongly that if you were not at the summer school or have not got any of those talks, that you perhaps see if you can get them. They're for sale from New Creation. We're heading into the material in Galatians at the moment, where Paul is moving from the sort of historical recounting of who met whom, when, and for what purpose into the heart of the matter of what it means to be a justified person who lives by faith. And those talks, as we go through this series over the next number of weeks, will be of immense value in supporting the material that we'll be looking at. In particular, there are two talks on the matter of justification, which we're touching on today and we'll come back to repeatedly throughout this series. And those two talks on justification we're hoping to also have up on the sermon audio site for those who are listening from other places so that they can download it from there. But for those who are listening from other places, if you follow the links on the Coro website to the New Creation website, you'll be able to get a whole series of talks from the summer school. And I'd just like to recommend those to you, because we are coming to that passage which is talking so centrally about the matter of justification, and it being a justification which first and foremost is by grace, but it is a justification which comes to us by grace through faith. And here Paul starts to develop the difference between that mode of life which is lived according to what he calls here the works of the law, and that mode of life which is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, last week Wayne led us through a wonderful exposition of the issues at stake in the Galatian setting. In particular, he was focusing on the question of liberty, a question of the liberty that is ours in Christ, which he pointed out last week certain people had crept into the fellowship in order to destroy. And we saw last week in Wayne's message how Titus was a certain test case, in particular to do with the matter of circumcision. Titus, as an uncircumcised Gentile believer, was a test case in the sense that if he had been in Jerusalem and if he had been compelled to be circumcised and Paul and the others had agreed to that, then it would have meant that in the end we are still just a sect or a division within Judaism, and the Gentile believers had to become as Jews. And we saw last week that that was not the case, that in fact the Jerusalem church extended to Paul and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, commended them to keep preaching the gospel amongst the Gentiles, remembering the poor, and I think in particular there that means the poor at the church at Jerusalem, but that they understood that the apostolic calling that Paul and the others had was absolutely valid, and the gospel that he preached was the gospel that they themselves believed. But now we come to another point, and just as we said at the start, there are certain separators or markers that stood at the boundary point between the Jews and Gentiles. Now we come to another test point, and that is the question of what you may eat or what you may not eat. The question with Titus and Gentile believers was the question of circumcision. The issue that Paul takes up here is prompted by Peter's response to what may be legitimately eaten. And it seems to us to be a small thing, should I eat this or should I eat that? But it actually brought with it a whole message. So what's behind it? Well, we understand, of course, that Peter took some persuading to go to the Gentiles initially. You may remember the story in Acts chapter 10, how there needed to be a series of angelic visitors to persuade people, to persuade Peter to be ready to go to the house of Cornelius, and also a series of visitations to Cornelius to persuade him to go and get Peter from Joppa. You remember Peter was waiting for lunch to be prepared, and he was sitting on the roof of the house, nice flat oriental eastern roof, and as he was waiting for lunch to be prepared, he fell into a trance, and three times he saw this object, which appeared something like a sheet, we're told, coming down out of heaven, and it was filled with all sorts of animals, unclean animals at that, and the command was given to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, of course, "No, Lord, no, I've never done such a thing in my whole life." Now, as it turns out, as the story unfolds, it was a commandment of the Lord for Peter because he should have learned already from Jesus' actions that all foods were indeed clean and that the Gentiles and the Jews should have no barrier between them, not least in this matter of what was to be eaten and what was to be drunk. But Peter took some persuading because the matter of what was to eat and what was not to eat was a long one in the history of Israel, which separated them from the other nations. Now, you can read about that in Leviticus. We're not going into that this morning, but in particular you can read Leviticus chapter 11. And it spells out all of the things which were kosher for Israel to eat, and it spells out how they are to maintain their ritual cleanliness by eating those things and which were clean, and by refraining from eating those things which were unclean, and even refraining from fellowship or contact with those who ate the unclean things. Now, sometimes you could go through and you could say, well, the restriction is obviously because of idolatrous practices, like boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Or sometimes there might be some hygiene and food safety regulation associated with it, particularly a matter of eating pork, perhaps, which might not have been cooked correctly. But if you go to Leviticus 20, verse 25 and 26, not now, but at a later point, Leviticus 20, verse 25 and 26, the basic point is this. "I have given you these commandments, says the Lord, about what is clean and what is unclean, what may be eaten and what you must not eat, in order that you will be shown to be separate from the nations. I, the Lord, am holy, separate. You, my people, must be holy, separate." And so just in your day-to-day life, the things that you need to do to live, in your eating and your drinking, you're going to be shown to be separate from the other nations. So it took quite some persuading for Peter to go against not just the tradition of his own people, but the command of God in Leviticus, and then to break all of that down and to go and eat with Cornelius and his household, and to realise that he could eat with Gentiles wherever they were and not be worried what they were eating. He could eat just from the same table as they were eating. But that message did get through to Peter, and if you just flip back with me to Acts chapter 11, you find it seems to have come through to him quite soundly, because he reports back to the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 verse 1. "The apostles and all the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God," that is through Cornelius's household. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." Now, just notice there in passing, the issue is whether he should have gone in to eat with the Gentiles. Verse 3 saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You see, the question immediately is eating. But it's the people who want to magnify the matter of circumcision that took issue with him, because they understood, or at least they thought they understood, that the eating laws and the circumcision laws and the Sabbath laws were all of a bundle. You touch one, you touch all of them. You start eating with Gentiles, you'll say they don't have to be circumcised. You start not circumcising the Gentiles, you'll start eating pork. So that was the issue, and Peter began speaking and explained to them in an orderly sequence, and so he recounts the events from Joppa onwards. Then he says in verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say means to implore, seems to imply that he said it more than once. The Lord himself was continually teaching the 12 about this. He used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them, that is the Gentiles, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, that is the Holy Spirit, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And the response to that in verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." So it seems as though the message has got through to Peter and also to the church at Jerusalem. And that's reinforced if you just flip across in Acts to chapter 15, where at the council meeting which is taking place there of the church leaders, Peter himself stands up in defence of the liberty that is ours in Christ. Verse 7, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That is the incident with the house of Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them." And notice this next phrase in particular. "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So Peter had come to understand there and was speaking publicly in the council together that the Gentiles were cleansed from their sins on the basis of faith. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are." So it seemed that the matter was clearly settled in Peter's mind, in the mind of the church at Jerusalem, in those who would have heard Peter and the others speak that day. But a certain event had happened, and it's a bit hard for us to understand how it could come to this. What was actually being said in Peter's action is this. It was not a matter of menu preference. He had been eating with the Gentiles freely in the liberty that comes in grace. When certain people came from James, or purporting to be from James in Jerusalem, they persuaded him and finally even Barnabas to desist from that eating and to eat exclusively with the Jews. So you think, well, what's the nub of that message? What is actually being said by that switch from eating with the Gentiles to eating with the Jews? And what's being conveyed is this: my righteousness is a matter of eating and drinking. I am righteous by something which is true about me, what I eat or what I refrain from eating. My righteousness is bound up with the social connection I have. If I eat with my own people, my righteousness is bound up with my own people's covenant standing before God. The other side of that message, negatively, is this: you Gentiles cannot be righteous unless you live like Jews. Righteousness is shifted then from the basis of faith in the grace of Christ to the basis of Old Testament rules and regulations about what you may or may not eat or handle. Now, it's not just in Galatians you had this problem. That's why I took the reading from Colossians. There's a different problem there, slightly, but a similar outcome. They subject themselves to rules such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. So the question is, are you justified before God on the basis of grace, or are you justified before God on the basis of rules? Those rules may seem, the Colossians reading tells us, they may seem enormously powerful, they may have an appearance of wisdom, they may seek or purport to control your fleshly desires and bring everything into order, but Paul says in Colossians they are ultimately of no value in restraining the flesh. Because in our fleshliness, we use those rules and regulations to boost ourselves up and to come with an inflated ego into the presence of God. And we say, well, here I am because of what I've done. You have a quote on the back of the bulletin there this week, one which a couple of people have asked for from Donald MacLeod, but one from Luther. No one can describe how horrible and dreadful a thing it is to seek righteousness apart from the blessing. And the blessing he's there speaking of is justification by grace. No one can describe how horrible and dreadful a thing it is to seek righteousness apart from the blessing, that is, righteousness in law and in works. For this is the abomination of standing in the holy place, which denies God and establishes the creature in place of the Creator. Ultimately, the problem with our works of the law type righteousness is not simply that it's naughty or even simply that it's deficient, but it is a manifestation of our rebellion against God, which says, I will stand in God's presence on the basis of something which is finally true about me, not about Christ. I will stand in the presence of God on the basis of my own righteousness, not on the basis of his grace. And the question all the way through Paul's theology, if you think about it, I think you'll find is this. What is the basis of boasting? Where is your boasting? Is your boasting in Christ? Is your boasting in your weakness and in your inability and in your failure? Or is your boasting in your righteousness and your success and your strength and your wisdom and your power and your glory and whatever else? Wherein is boasting is the question. So, how could it be that Peter could be in a situation where he could see something in Acts chapter 11 or 10 and 11 and reinforce it in Acts chapter 15 and then come to this point where Peter and even Barnabas should be led astray? Well, no doubt the argument was presented persuasively. No doubt the argument was presented persuasively. And we don't know exactly what the people from James said, but it could have run something like this. Well, you understand, Peter, don't you, that God appeared to our father Abraham and gave him the covenant of circumcision. And he also appeared to Moses and he gave him the law. And in appearing to Abraham and Moses, he's given them laws which in various places are said to be of the nature of an eternal commandment. Look, for example, Peter, in your old Bible, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 13, where it says of circumcision that this is to be an everlasting covenant in your flesh. And look at what it says in Leviticus chapter 20, Peter, about the way in which God is holy and you must be holy, and unless you're holy, the nations will not see the holiness of God. So if you break down the division between us and the nations, you're actually not just doing something on the horizontal level, you're actually bringing some great insult to the holiness of God. And Peter, you must know your Old Testament history. Did not our forefathers go into exile and come under judgment because they trampled underfoot the commandments of God? Did they not forget from time to time to keep the Sabbath, for example? And were they not brought into judgment because they refused to rejoice in the Sabbath and to honour it? And did they not come under judgment? Just read the history of kings, Peter. Weren't some of the kings brought into terrible judgments because they mingled with the other nations and they brought idolatrous foods to the table of their own household? And what about the returning exiles? What about Nehemiah and all of those who came? Did not they vow that they and all of their descendants would keep the commandments of God, which we didn't keep before? And what about the sacrifices that all of our forefathers have made, Peter? Not just the sacrifices in the temple where they've engaged in faithfully upholding the law of worship, but what about the sacrifices that they personally have made, the privations? What about those hundreds of people who at various times were martyred or crucified? What about the people like Daniel and his opponents who refused to eat the king's food and were prepared to be thrown into the fiery furnace? Peter, this gospel that you've given ear to is actually a very weak gospel because it breaks everything down, doesn't build it up. It goes contrary to the commandment of God. And Peter, you have to realise that if you keep going in this line, you're going to bring the wrath of God down upon us, just like it came down upon our forefathers. And if Peter were to reply to all of that, well, yes, but it does say in places like Isaiah that the nations will come, and wasn't the promise to Abraham that the nations would be blessed? And you could imagine the people from Jerusalem saying, yes, Peter, it does say that, but what does it really say? Look more closely at the text. It says they will grab the coat of a Jew and they will join themselves to us. Yes, they will be blessed by becoming us. They will be blessed by living in obedience to the covenant that was given to Moses. So, Peter, can't you see that what you're doing, good intentions and all, actually destroys the holiness of God, actually destroys the law of God, risks bringing down on us all the judgment of God? Now, we have to be of sterner stuff than this, Peter. We actually have to gird ourselves up and get back to where we were. Yes, we're thankful that Christ has come. Yes, we're thankful that he's opened up the door. Yes, we're thankful that it's no longer an exclusive Jewish thing. We're so grateful that you don't have to be born of Abraham's physical line. But, Peter, just get yourself together, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, put a little bit of moral fibre in your backbone and stop eating with the Gentiles. Now, I don't know whether that's the way the argument went, but it could be something like that, couldn't it? It's all... But when you ally to it, and this is the deadly part, and perhaps the most deceitful and wicked part, when you ally to it the desire that we find in our own fallen flesh to present a righteousness before God on the basis of something other than grace. See, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from works of the law, but that righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. Now, I think there is an implication in that verse that Paul is saying, even as an apostle, there is a temptation within him to want to establish a righteousness of his own. But I want to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. The flesh lusts against the spirit, or rages against the spirit, or works against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, says Paul in chapter 5. We'll come to that. But when he's talking about what it is for the flesh in all of its power to rise up against the spirit, What he's actually has in his sights there is the flesh in its expression of works of the law. But the gospel speaks otherwise. See, what the trap was, and the trap always is, circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that that Abraham had already been blessed by God. The Sabbath was given as a sign of God's relationship to his people, particularly through the Exodus and in his relationship to them as their creator. The food laws were given as a sign that God had set his love upon his people and had separated them to himself. But they're all given as signs, and what the Old Testament people did and what we always do is take those things which are signs and turn them into means. And the subtle shift is this. We are not where circumcision is the sign that we are the blessed covenant people of God. It's shifted to we are the blessed covenant people of God because we circumcise. Can you see that shift? Now we do that time and again with whatever it might be. The way in which we celebrate or observe baptism, for example, or the Lord's Supper, or anything else that you might care to name. But the gospel speaks otherwise. It says, by works of the law will no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law will no flesh be justified. Another way of putting that is as he says in chapter 2 verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If it's possible for any human being to be rendered righteous on the basis of their keeping of the law, their covenant observance, then there is no need for Christ to die. So that's a very serious issue, is it not, this matter? Because in effect, if we say we're going to go by works of the law and present those in whatever form before God as the means of our justification, we are in effect saying that that cross is pointless. It's a waste of space and a waste of time. Now that principle of works of the law not justifying us comes through in a number of places in Galatians. We'll come up to those in due course. But Paul also mentions the same phrase in another way in Romans. And I just want to read a translation that comes from one particular version. This is a Jerusalem Bible translation of Romans 3:20, which is really helpful. He says, so then, no human being can be found upright at the tribunal of God by keeping the law. All that the law does is tell us what is sinful. Jerusalem Bible translation, so then, no human being can be found upright at the tribunal of God. Now, that translation is helpful because it brings to our minds and keeps in the forefront of our minds the fact that when we talk about justification, we're talking about something that belongs to the law court. We're talking about a verdict. When we talk about justification, we're not talking first and foremost about the moral character internally of the person. We are talking first and foremost about the external verdict of justified or guilty at the tribunal or the judgment of God. And God is the great judge of the whole earth. So we stand in a court of judgment before a judge, and the question is not how I present my righteousness before him, because by works of the law will no flesh be justified. The question is, what is the verdict he has of me? And the verdict that he has of me, by grace through faith in Christ, is that I am justified before his tribunal. I am acquitted. I am declared not guilty. But I am justified. In Christ, I am justified. In Christ, I am declared not guilty. And that declaration of not guilty has absolutely nothing to do with me. I am declared not guilty on the basis of Christ. And I'm declared not guilty on the basis of Christ because in Christ my sin is judged. And that's the point that he comes to in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I was crucified with Christ. And we will keep coming back to this at various points and in various ways as we go through the letter. But to put it as simply as we can in the time that remains, the status, the verdict of being justified before God is but one side of the reality that our sins have been remitted for the sake of Christ. To put the thing in a different way, God can only declare us justified on the basis of something that has actually happened in relationship to our sins. He cannot declare us justified on the basis of a legal fiction. He has to declare us justified on the basis of an actual reality. The actual reality is that in Christ our sins have been taken away, and that in Christ we who are deserving of death have actually died. The reality therefore is that this cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins, means that those sins are actually remitted. They have been taken out of the way, having been removed by the judgment of the cross. And so we could bring to mind perhaps all of those wonderful statements which are bound up in the promise of the new covenant. Their iniquities I will take out of the way, their sins I will remember no more. How he casts them behind his back, or he throws them into the ocean, or he blots them out like a thick cloud, or the sins which are scarlet, they shall be white as snow, or whichever other passage we may go to which speaks about the totality of the forgiveness, your sins I will remember no more. And if your sins I will remember no more, then you are not to remember your sins any more, because I remember them not no more, is the corollary or the outcome of that. And if you are to remember your sins, you are only to remember your sins in the face of Christ. Because if you remember your sins apart from Christ, then the response of your flesh will, I have to do something to justify those sins or justify myself in the light of those sins. And if I think of them apart from Christ, I am immediately thrown back in the face of my sin. My conscience demands a work of the law, and off I go. And then we demand that of one another. And finally, we bite and devour one another, and we're consumed by one another, says Paul. Because at that point we've started walking according to the flesh, not according to the spirit, and the walking according to the flesh is first and foremost this question of how am I in relationship to the works of the law. So Paul says that there is a justification which comes to us external to ourselves on the basis of Christ. Have a look at what he says in verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in Luther's commentary, you'll get sick of me quoting that commentary over the months, I'm sure, but he has a remarkable passage where he says, run through every office in the land. Go to a magistrate. If that magistrate makes a just decision in every case on which he judges, he's not justified by that. Go to a doctor. Go to a husband. Go to a wife. Go to a teacher. Go to someone. Look at them. If in their sphere they have done everything absolutely perfectly, they are not justified by that. Because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one is justified by works of the law. Not even the most righteous Pharisee is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. But by faith in Christ we are justified, even we who have believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. I have been crucified with Christ, he says in verse 20. We just slip over it. I have been crucified with Christ. Here I am, as a believer. I look at the cross. I see the suffering of the Son of God, but I see him there as my substitution. I see him there as my representative. I see him there as my head. But I see myself there as he has taken me up into that cross with him. And those nails have gone through me and my sin. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. How? The life I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, we have died. And in that Colossians reading, when it says, do not be subject again to rules such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, all of which have an appearance of religion in self-made wisdom and severe treatment of the body, he says, no. Therefore, we have been crucified. We have died with Christ. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we'll be coming back to this again. I've recommended that series of talks, the summer school, the entire summer school on faith. But let me quote with a verse of a hymn which we were not able to use today. An old Ter Stegen hymn. Is it all a dream? Because it seems like that, doesn't it? Because every sphere of life tells you you're justified by your works. Is it all a dream? Thou canst not lie. Thy spirit and thy blood proclaim to sinners such as I the boundless love of God. They tell thy love so deep, so free, they tell the Father's heart, not what I am or what I must be. They tell me what thou art. Come, weary sinners, great and small, the open door stands wide, thy blessed heart that welcomes all, O Lamb of God who died. Amen.